OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this week's show is for Parshat Pinchas. I'll say it once, maybe discuss it a little, and then we'll leave the subject. My name is Pinchas. I call the Sedra Pinchas. It's not the proper pronunciation of the word. The name is Pinchas. Pinchas. The shva under the nun is a shva na. It belongs to the second syllable of the name, not to the first part. So whereas most people, I think, would say pin chas, and that's how people call other people who are named Pinchas, the official name, the way you're supposed to read it in the Torah, is Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon HaKohen. So I will refer to Parshat Pinchas, and you will know that I know the correct pronunciation, and I'm not using it. And I'm not using it, as I explained before, because when I speak English, the Hebrew that's part of the English is a little bit yeshivishized or anglicized in a Jewish way, just like menorah becomes menorah. And when you say a menorah, people know what you're talking about if you're talking in English. And I think that's the okay way. I'm not saying it's the right way, but it's the okay way to pronounce menorah and Torah and things like that without saying Torah, menorah, v'chule, etc., etc. So, for the record, Pinchas, otherwise known as Phil Chernofsky, Pinchas, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon HaKohen. I happen not to spell my name with a Yud. The Torah spells Pinchas with a Yud. There's one place in Tanakh where the name Pinchas appears without a Yud. It's not the good Pinchas that we're talking about in the Sedra. It's one of the sons of Eli HaKohen, and they were corrupt and did all kind of nasty things. But for some reason, many people with the name Pinchas don't spell it with the Yud. I always suspected that the reason was that in this week's Parsha, at the very beginning, when we see the name, the tradition is to write it with a very, very small Yud after the Pei. And that's one of the traditions of the writing in that particular place. But since the Sedra is named Pinchas, that's where it happens, and somehow the Yud fell out of common use. You will please excuse me for that long-winded speech about the name Pinchas, or Pinchas, and it's just happens to be my name, and even though most people call me Phil, there are a few who call me Pinchas. No one actually says Pinchas, but that was the name of my father's father's father, my great-grandfather. His secular name was Philip, his Jewish name was Pinchas, and that's what I was named. I actually have citizenship papers in the United States dated something like 1907 on the name of Philip Chernofsky, which is sort of an oddity since I was born in the States and don't need citizenship papers, and I certainly wasn't around in 1907. Be that as it may, this show is for Parshat Pinchas. We will spend a sizable part of the show on the current event in Israel, which we'll get to in a moment, but first Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Shir HaMa'alot Mima'amakim Karaticha Adonai, Adonai Shima V'Koli, Tehiena Aznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai, Im Avonot Tishmor Yoh Adonai Mi Ya'amod, Ki Imacha Haslicha L'Ma'an Tivarei, Ki Viti Adonai Kivita Nafshi, V'Lidvaro Hocholti, Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim l'boker, shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut, v'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara uvashivya, ha-omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha-makom yirachem alehem, v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha, u'meyafela la'ora, u'mishibud l'geula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, v'nomar amen. It is a very sad day in Israel today, an emotion-charged day. As I am recording this show, the funeral of the second soldier is taking place. I watched the first one on television this morning, and the whole topic that has gripped the population these last several weeks, not to mention the last 2 years, has been our captive soldiers. I'm talking now about Ehud Goldwasser, or Udi Goldwasser, Hashem Yikom Damo, and Eldad Regev, Hashem Yikom Damo, who are the soldiers whose bodies were returned yesterday. The preliminary examination to positively identify the bodies also revealed that they were most likely killed on the day of capture. One might have been dead already, and the other one was shot in the head. And for a period of 2 years, the information was so scant on these two prisoners, these two captives, these two kidnapping victims, that the families and the people did not know if they were alive or dead. There was strong suspicion that they were not alive. There was hope in the hearts of their families and friends and really everybody that they were still alive. But the confirmation of yesterday came as not a surprise, but as a sad note on the whole situation. And the funerals today have drawn on raw emotions. The plus or minus of this particular swap, I think that there are people who are 100% in favor of it, people who are totally opposed to it. I suspect that many, many people are ambivalent about it, but that does not mean in this case feeling partially one way and partially the other way, which would be your normal ambivalence. I mean completely one way and completely the other way. And the emotions clash very strongly. I am talking now for myself. On the one hand, I am proud of a country, of the country, that is probably the only one in the world which would do something like trade terrorists in jail and 200 bodies for the remains of two soldiers. There is tremendous emotion about releasing a murderer who was sentenced to 4 terms of life imprisonment, who killed not only a policeman, but an adult civilian in front of his 4-year-old daughter, and then killed the 4-year-old daughter by bashing her skull with his rifle butt into a rock. And that person was released and welcomed in an official state ceremony in Lebanon with cheers and music and jubilation and pride. And we have to sit by and watch this. It is a terrible, terrible thing to see. It's a terrible thing to happen. But it's more than the release of a convicted murderer who has never expressed remorse and who has vowed to return to the front lines of the Hezbollah attack against Israel. It's more than that. But let's stay on the first side. On the first side, we have the name of the project, the name of this prisoner swap, was Veshavu Vanim Ligvulam, and the children, the boys, the sons, return to their boundaries. I'll talk about that in a moment. And it tugs on the emotional side to know that the families are finally getting closure of some sort on this terrible scene these last 2 years. On the other hand, it is not just the release of a murderer. It is the message of encouragement to Israel's enemies that it pays to kidnap soldiers. It does not even pay to kidnap them and keep them alive. Just take them, kill them, don't tell anybody that they're dead, let people sweat, and then negotiate and negotiate and negotiate and get what you want. And any discussion of any kind of taking less than they had asked for on the part of Hezbollah is just a poor attempt to soften the harshness that is felt towards what Israel did. The opposition to this swap comes from the families of the victims of this murderer, comes from the families of other kidnapped and missing soldiers who feel that the cause of their own children has been damaged by this incident, when Hamas has already said the price is going up for the release of Shalit, the third kidnapped soldier. We know that we're going to pay a price for this. And the question is not just halachically, ethically, religiously, morally, legally, and all other things considered, did we pay too high a price for the return of the bodies of these two soldiers? Without going into everything on that side of the argument, there is a well-known halachic principle where, on the one hand, pidyon shvuyim, redemption of captives, is one of the highest priorities of a Jewish community, yet there is a ban on paying monetarily too high of a ransom, lest it encourages other people to kidnap for high ransom. When you show those who dare kidnap a Jewish person that you are willing to pay a ransom to get him back, but only up to a certain amount, it discourages further kidnapping. When it's the sky's the limit, the attitude on the part of the enemies of Israel is go for it. And unfortunately, there's a strong feeling that that has been the message that has been transmitted. When you read in the papers and see in the media the contrast between the joy and jubilation that was greeted the return of the exchanged prisoners in Lebanon, and contrast that with the sober, somber, sad mood in Israel, the contrast is almost, it certainly adds an extra negative to the whole experience. It would be bad enough if it was just what we are going through, but Allah kama v'kama, how much more so when we see the joy expressed by our enemies, when in various locations candies are given out to children, and a wonderful, wonderful thing happened. This hero of Hezbollah, who's been languishing in an Israeli prison for the great act of killing people, has now returned to Lebanon to continue his ways. Not an easy situation. And as I said before, the ambivalence is not 50-50. The ambivalence might be 90-90. How could that be 90-90? That's the problem that we live with. And it's a difficult problem. I wrote a letter to the Jerusalem Post this morning. We'll see if they publish it. On the next negotiation, the continuing negotiation for the release of Shalit. I said, and maybe it's too simplistic, but I said it, and I mean it, I don't see any negotiation there. I see Israel has to say to Hamas, not one shekel enters from us to Gaza for anything unless Shalit is returned intact and unharmed and alive. No services, no money, no special consideration, because we have been giving, 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 and get nothing in exchange but Qassam rockets that fall on our communities. And Israel should not negotiate with Hezbollah. They had no choice, because we didn't have anything that Hezbollah wanted except these prisoners. But Hamas, we have, vis-a-vis them, a lot that they want. Things that the world is pressuring us to give them. They should not get one penny until Shalit is returned intact. At least that's what I wrote to the Jerusalem Post. I would like to play a song now that fits into the whole thing we've been talking about. The words of this exchange, the name of the exchange, Vishavu Vonim L'Gvulam, comes from the Navi Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah the prophet, specifically the chapter 31, which is the Haftarah of the second day of Rosh Hashanah. The passage begins with Ko Amar Hashem, thus says God, Kol Birama Nishma, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, Rachel, Mother Rachel is weeping for her children and refuses to be comforted for her children because they are away. This was referring to the first exile. This is what God says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, says God, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says God, that your children will return to their own country. Vishavu vanim ligvulam. The circumstances from the Navi are different from the ones that we have today. We are living in Eretz Yisrael. We have returned. Other people continue to return. But the choice of that phrase, Vishavu vanim ligvulam, referring to two boys who were kidnapped, killed, and now returned, is very, very poignant. The words in Hebrew, Ko Amar Hashem, Kol Berama Nishma, Nehi Vechi Tamrurim, Rachel Mivaka Albaneha, Me'ana Lehinachem Albaneha, Ki Einenu. Ko Amar Hashem, Meni Kolech Mibechi, Ve'inayech Midim'a, Ki Yesh Sachar Lefu'ulateich Ne'um Hashem, Veshavu Me'eretz Oyev, Ve'yesh Tikva La'ariteich Ne'um Hashem, Vishavu vanim ligvulam. Avraham Fried singing.
May I know if he know me? I'll go now. May I know he knows me? I'll go there, yeah, 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 yeah,
May our future fulfillments of Veshavu Vanim Ligvulam be joyous rather than sad.
I'm Rod Sterling. You're listening to
Torah Tidbits Audio.
Rest your eyes.
Welcome back. Something I neglected to mention before, recording and first broadcast of the show is on Thursday, Yom Chamishi, Yud Dalid Tammuz, the 14th of Tammuz, 5768, July 17th. 17th of July, but the 14th of Tammuz. 14th of Tammuz, in another 3 days, is the 17th of Tammuz. 17th of Tammuz is a fast day. It is one of the four fasts for the topic of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the destruction of the temples. Specifically, the Mishnah records five calamities that occurred on the 17th of Tammuz. Notable among them are Chet HaEgel, the episode of the golden calf, and the breach of Jerusalem prior to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Also, the cessation of the Korban Tamid, the daily sacrifice, which happened that during the siege, the daily sacrifice continued in the Beit HaMikdash. This was considered something of a miracle that they were able to do this with such a short supply of animals that were necessary for these sacrifices. But it was on Shivasar B'Tammuz, the 17th of Tammuz, that the continuous daily offering went all the way back stopped. And this makes the 17th of Tammuz a sharp contrast to Parshat Pinchas. Now, Parshat Pinchas is most often read sometime after Shivasar B'Tammuz, and in rare years, as this one, it is read immediately before. One way or the other, Parshat Pinchas is definitely associated with Shivasar B'Tammuz, and this adds a poignant touch of irony because it is in Parshat Pinchas that we are commanded to bring the daily sacrifices. All of the Korbanot Musaf for Shabbat and Rosh Chodesh and Chagim are mentioned there, but the command to bring the daily sacrifice to the point where the concept of one lamb in the morning and one in the afternoon represents a certain ongoing commitment to God, not a flash in the pan kind of thing, not a special occasional thing, but an always constant daily communal commitment to God, as we as individual Jews should have our daily commitment to God as well. And its cessation is a particular tragedy in and of itself. This in addition to its part of the whole picture of the destruction of the Churban. But it is a day of itself, and it is in contrast, sharp contrast, to Parshat Pinchas. So right now on Thursday, as we look forward in the calendar, there's Shabbat, where we read about Parshat Pinchas, and we read about the Korban Tamid. Boom! The next day, we commemorate the cessation of the Korban Tamid for the very first time. And that presents itself, the way that I see it now, as a crossroads. We come to Parshat Pinchas on the threshold of the 3 weeks, and we see two roads before us. One road, the Parshat Pinchas road, has the episode of the daughters of Tzelafchad, who are credited with a tremendous love of Eretz Yisrael, of the land of Israel, are rewarded by having the laws of inheritance presented as a response to their request for land in Eretz Yisrael. And the other path is the path to destruction, to exile, to losing Eretz Yisrael. Shivasar B'Tammuz fits into that for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's part of the process of destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, which means exile in its wake, and even before. And the Chet HaEgel also plays a role in this. I very often speak of Chet HaMeraglim, the sin of the spies, and that particular event in relationship to the attitude towards the land of Israel. But it turns out that it was Egel HaZahav that started this ball rolling, that the punishment for Egel HaZahav, the golden calf, was to be a generation dying out in the course of 40 years of wandering, but that punishment was not expressed and was held in abeyance until the culmination of this attitude that angered God, so to speak, which was the sin of the spies, which is dated to Tisha B'Av, and it makes Shivasar B'Tammuz and Tisha B'Av particularly partnered for this tragic period of time. It is not an isolated day, the 17th of Tammuz, nor an isolated day, the 9th of Av. It is the three-week period between them, including the two ends, which is the mournful period for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and its previous foundation laid in the Midbar by the sin of the golden calf, by the sin of the spies, by the number of times, too many, of course, which we irked God in the course of the wandering, the complaining for food and the complaining for water. People could be thirsty, but to say, you took us out of Egypt to bury us here in the wilderness, and weren't there enough graves back in Egypt? This is a particularly terrible, terrible way for us to treat God, and a way of not showing our appreciation to Him for having taken us out of Egypt, and we paid the price for it, and we're still paying the price for it. Same crossroads, another description, down the Pinchas path, is the Korban Tamid and the Musafim and the Beit HaMikdash in full function. And down the other path is, again, destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the cessation of the Korbanot, and everything that goes along with it. Now, the obvious choice is to choose the proper path. But Jewish history is filled with episodes which seem to be our taking the wrong road at this crossroads. We know which direction to go in. This is not an unknown crossroad. We know that there is a path, both for individual Jews and a national path for the Jewish people, of boiling it down, doing what God wants us to do, and a path which is against the wishes of God. I mean, it sounds simplified. It is. It's oversimplified. But that's what we're talking about. And Parshat Pinchas and Shivasar B'Tammuz bring the picture into clear focus. Of course, we should mention the beginning of Parshat Pinchas as well, because this impacts on the crossroads as well. At the end of Parshat Balak, we have that very, very tragic episode of the immoral and idolatrous worship of Baal Peor and the involvement with the Midianite and Moabite women, and a plague which broke out, which took 24,000 lives, and a leader of one of the tribes, we hear his name in this week's Parsha, Zimri ben Salu, and the Midianite princess, Cozbi bat Tzur, and it was Pinchas who defended God's honor and slew Zimri and Cozbi, and was rewarded with Brit Kuhunat Olam and Briti Shalom, and that too was a crossroads of sorts as well. So we're always at crossroads, and Parshat Pinchas just brings some of them, as I said, into a certain kind of focus, and now is the time for introspection. That's what a fast day does. The not eating and drinking on a fast day is almost secondary. It's required, but it's almost secondary to the introspection, the thinking process, the pondering of the day, and the embarking on a pathway of improvement as individuals and as a nation, so that the prophecy of Zechariah Hanavi, the prophet Zechariah, will be fulfilled, and the days, the sad, mournful days of Tisha B'Av and Shiva Asar B'Tammuz and Asar B'Tevet and Tzom Gedalia, which are known as the four fast days related to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, we have a prophecy that they will, when the time comes, be turned into festive occasions, and that's what we're all hoping for. All it means is adding the word E to the word fast, put it in the right place, and you get feast. It's a good way to remember, and it's a good reminder of how relatively simple it could be and it should be, if only it would be. I have another song I'd like to play. This is about Eliyahu Hanavi, who happens to be the principal character, we'll say, in the Haftarah this week. Parshat Pinchas has two Haftarot, really. One for when it is the beginning of the 3 weeks. It's the first of the tragic Haftarot from the first chapter of Yirmiyahu. And when it happens to fall, which is in Israel around 10% of the time, sorry, outside of Israel, around 10% of the time, here in Israel it occurs more, about 20% of the time. This has to do with the technicalities of the calendar and the cycle of the reading of the Torah. But it's still on the rarer side. In outside Israel, 1 in 10, and inside Israel, 1 in 5. Still a rarer occasion where it has a Haftarah, not one of those tragedy ones for the 3 weeks, but instead a follow-through to the Parsha, which deals with Eliyahu Hanavi. Now, one of the strongest reasons for the choice of this Haftarah is the notion that Pinchas is Eliyahu, or Eliyahu is Pinchas. Exactly what that means is hard for me to explain, but there is an equation drawn between the two, and more than an equation, a possible identification as being one in the same. Be that as it may, Eliyahu Hanavi by Shmuel Brazil, and then we'll get back to Parshat Pinchas. Let me qualify that. That's a song composed by Shmuel Brazil. The musical arrangement is by Suki Berry. It is from an album called Borachenu, and that's about all I know about it. I made a brief reference before to the laws of inheritance being part of Parshat Pinchas. They are. And a couple of points about them. There are sad situations in our present-day society where a person dies, left a will, and the nature of that will conflicts with the Torah's law of estates. And it creates difficult situations in families that are Torah observant, in families that some of the children are Torah observant and others are not, and it is often that the land, the law of the land, be it in Israel or New York State or wherever, clash with the laws of the Torah. Now, from the perspective of the Torah, let me just give it to you in a gross example. If a man writes instructions or gives instructions in front of witnesses when he is on his deathbed that after I die, my son shall not inherit one penny from me, and that my estate instead should go to my best friend Joe, the ruling in the Mishnah on such a statement is Lo Omar Klum. He didn't say anything because he made a condition against what the Torah says. If a person gives gifts during his lifetime or writes a document, executes a kosher will that technically provides for gifts during lifetime, those are acceptable in Jewish law as well. But to say, my son shall not inherit, is a violation against the Torah that says, your son shall inherit. If you have two sons, and the Bechor, your firstborn, is entitled to a double portion of inheritance, and you say, my firstborn shall not receive a double portion, again, the Mishnah says, Lo Omar Klum. It's as if he didn't say anything because he goes against what the Torah says. There is a way to equalize an inheritance to your children and not have the firstborn get a double portion. But there's a kosher way to do it. I don't have the time now, nor do you have the time to hear all of the details. Basically, what I'm saying is this topic exists. And it goes for a person who has sons and daughters and would like the daughters to share in an inheritance. There's a way to do it that's a kosher accepted way, and there's a way to do it in a wrong way, which would bring about this clash that I referred to. Let me boil this down. Let's put it like this. The practical side of it, one should consult lawyers who have training in this concept of kosher wills. If you don't have such a lawyer, a rabbi should be able to help and find the proper lawyer. It's a way of fulfilling what the Torah wants, and a way of accomplishing what you want, and a way that hopefully everybody should be happy, including you and your children, and the government, and the Torah, and the sages. Everybody will be happy if it's done properly. That's the practical side. Let me spend a couple of minutes on one little tiny facet here, which is an amazing dispute. I said before, the Mishnah puts it in very black and white terms. If you say, my son shall not inherit, it doesn't have any effect because he will inherit, and you can't go against the Torah. If you give everything away in order to cut your son out of his inheritance, Then the Mishnah says, Masha asa asui. What is done is done. Because you can control your wealth during your lifetime. You just can't take it with you, and you can't control it after you're gone. But by doing what you did, you in essence disinherited your son, and even though what's done is done, ein ruach chachamim nocha himenu, the spirit of the sages will not smile upon such a person for doing what he did. Now follow this. The Mishnah says, what if the son that you want to disinherit is a ne'er-do-well? He, I don't know, married out, is not religious anymore, he's a thief, a bad person, whatever. Then, says one opinion in the Mishnah, Zachur Latov. We say to him, Kol HaKavod, you did the right thing, because you, in essence, disinherited in a legal way, that you would be able to accomplish that. So good for it. Comes the prevailing opinion of our sages? No. It is always wrong to disinherit a child because, I'm adding, it slams the door in the face of any repentance and any chance of improvement, and it's against what God wanted. Difficult topic. You got the tip of the fork or the tip of the iceberg, however you want to use the expression. Enough time for me to say, Shabbat Shalom. Lehish Tameya.